Thank you, David and Vicky. Good to see some of your work there in Ecuador and some of your explorations of Austria as well. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for these ancient words that have come to us, that have been faithfully transmitted and translated and published. And Lord, we marvel that they come to us at such a price that we can each hold a copy in our hands, and many of us have more than one copy. Father, we thank you. We just ask now, Lord, that as we open your word together, that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and to grant us the willingness to apply what you reveal to us. Father, that we might be such as will bring you the glory and the honor and the praise because of all that you have accomplished for us on our behalf in Jesus our Lord. And we thank you for all these things in his precious name. Amen. This morning we're concluding our studies in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 7, if you're using the brown Bibles in the seat in front of you, you'll find the passage we're going to reference on page 1506, page 1506. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is full of challenges. And before we take a look at the final set of challenges in this message, let's take a quick look at our journey so far. If you just hold your finger in Matthew 7 and turn back to Matthew 5 and verse 1, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. It appears that this Jesus presented this message somewhere near the beginning of his public ministry. He had been teaching and healing in the region of Galilee. He had selected the 12 to accompany him in his ministry. And the crowds began to respond to him as a miracle worker. And that's when Jesus gathered his disciples and taught them that the kingdom of God was very different from any earthly kingdom. And while the crowds were listening in, he taught them that basically the kingdom of God is upside down relative to any kind of earthly political structure. That those whom the world sees as losers are in fact the winners, the poor, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. These will receive the kingdom and be richly blessed. He taught them that citizens of the kingdom don't change society because they occupy positions of power so much, but because they live by the standards of Jesus Christ. Citizens of the kingdom act out of the righteousness of Jesus, out of gratitude for what he has given, and so make the world a better place. Jesus taught us that our words and our deeds are a very big deal in the kingdom because they demonstrate whether we have received Jesus as king or not. And our relationships, whether inside the family or outside, have to reflect the character of Jesus. So tensions between us have to be resolved. And we may no longer use others for our own ends as we did before we met Jesus. Rather, we need to see the value of every person as he does. Personal sin is also a very big deal in the kingdom and has to be ruthlessly dealt with. Kingdom values are just plain opposite to the world's values. We need to learn the art and practice of generosity, both in giving material and in service to others, even and perhaps especially when the other doesn't deserve it. We are to love and to pray for our enemies and for those who persecute us because of the gospel. But at the same time, if we do our so-called good works for the praise of society, then we will have lost any benefit that our faithfulness might have brought us. While there's a definite place for public prayer, that discipline has to be tempered by what we learn in private prayer. When we seek to commit ourselves to God and to seek the outworking of His kingdom in our lives, He will take care of the details and can be trusted to see that we have the provision that meets our needs. When we're called to restore or correct a brother or sister, we need to do that in an attitude of humility and meekness, recognizing that there, but for the grace of God, go I. We can't dodge this unpleasant responsibility by quoting only part of what Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." There is far more to it than that, and that's part of our responsibility as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. But since our Father in heaven knows what we need and when, we can trust Him to provide it. But at the same time, He yearns for us to come to Him and to ask for what we think we need, even when we come repeatedly with the same request. Although entry into the kingdom of God is free, it's not necessarily easy. It's the narrow, rarely traveled path that leads to life eternal. The other road, the other way that most will choose is in fact the road whose destination is the second death. But because the kingdom of God is so radically different from anything else, it has an attractive power, and sometimes those who are attracted to it see it, they come with mixed motives, shall we say. And our enemy has an approach that basically says, well, if it can't be stopped, perhaps it can be derailed. Jesus lived and worked in a religiously charged society. On the one hand, there were Romans and other Gentiles who followed a multitude of gods. And a few years later, it would be Caesar himself who would be elevated to the godhood. And these people were prepared to defend their beliefs against any who opposed them, and sometimes with the sword. Because many of these gods pandered to the temptations to which we are all subject, many people found these pagan gods quite attractive. But on the other hand, there was a fierce Jewish nationalistic sentiment, fueled by the scribes and the Pharisees who taught a radical obedience to the letter of the law as they interpreted it. And in between, there was the majority of the population swaying first one way and then the other as various itinerant teachers made their way across the Roman Empire. Now, Jesus had already raised the hackles of some of the scribes and Pharisees with his uncompromising teachings and his reinterpretation of the law. I'm sure that he had his eyes on them when he warned us in verse, we start at verse 15, Matthew 7 and verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruits, you will recognize them. In that paragraph, Jesus tells us twice that by their fruit, you will recognize them. Can't be that Jesus intends us to be harsh, judgmental fruit inspectors. Because he's already warned us that in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's a difficult balancing act that we must exercise. That on the one hand, we evaluate a teacher, and that includes me, on the basis of his life and works, and yet show, at the same time, Christ-like humility, recognizing our own failures and temptations. As in all matters, we really need the guidance and the inner working of the Holy Spirit in this. You know, it's easy to recognize extremes. We can readily see how some false teachings in our society, like the idea that there are no absolute truths, have permeated some churches so that now the gospel is barely recognizable. But it's much more difficult to recognize and to deal with some of the more subtle aberrations that sometimes arise within our own groups. Partly because we're so close to the action, but, you know, it's just sometimes more difficult. A few weeks after Jesus gave this message, Matthew records in chapter 16 that Jesus and the disciples were crossing the lake. It was a journey that would take them all day, perhaps more, but they had neglected to pack a lunch. Sometime during the crossing, Jesus said to them, "Be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Well, the disciples misunderstood initially. They thought he was referring to lunch. But they eventually got the picture. The teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees could easily and subtly pervert the teachings of Jesus. It's the same message here. By the way, that yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees is what one of the struggles that the early church had to confront. Yesterday we were, and if you were in Matheson, we were treated to an exposition of the letter to the Galatian churches and saw some of the effect of that yeast. But it's far more than that. A person may be genuinely intent on following Jesus, but misunderstand some implications of the gospel. Because of their heart attitude, such a person will accept correction. But there are others whose intentions and attitudes are less than honorable. They are the ferocious wolves that Jesus warns us about, in whose wake churches are split friendships are broken. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is disgraced. These are the persons about whom Jesus warns us in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It's one thing to talk about false teachers and prophets. It's another thing to when we recognize that the same standard applies to every one of us. The false prophet will say the right things. It's easy to say Jesus is Lord. But false prophets' life won't measure up. So here Jesus warns us that it's not enough merely to say the right words. There is no magic password that will open the pearly gates to us. We who claim to be Jesus in our day have made a profession of faith in Jesus. We've probably been baptized. We appear to honor the Lord Jesus by referring to Him as the Lord or our Lord. We sing hymns expressive of devotion to Christ. We even exercise a variety of ministries in His name. But Jesus isn't impressed by our pious and orthodox words. He still looks for evidence of our sincerity in good works of obedience. What a person believes must sooner or later manifest itself in what he does. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. There's an indissoluble link between belief and conduct. We will always act out of what we really believe. And our conduct is evidence of what we believe, because that's just the way we link that. That's part of our being. The fruit that the Lord Jesus looks for is a life that's growing in conformity to the norms of the kingdom. Yes, the standard is perfection. But He is gracious as well. He knows that we're dust. So He's looking for a life that's growing in conformity. Righteousness, transparent humility, purity, trusting and persistent prayerfulness, obedience to Jesus' words, truthfulness, love, generosity, rejection of all that is hypocritical. It's a life marked by humility and a frequent return to the cross for forgiveness and for cleansing from sin and all unrighteousness. And the incredible thing is that that forgiveness and cleansing is available over and over and over and over again because He's so madly in love with us. We need to be living in grateful obedience to the Lord Jesus, not doing our own thing, but only His thing. Not doing even the right thing if we're doing it for the wrong reasons. But doing it because we recognize and believe that our God is directing us in that work. And again, there are good things to be doing and better things to be doing. How do we choose? We have to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, I want to underline this. Our good works, however good they might be, however pure our motives might be, are never the cause of our justification. If you turn over to James chapter 2. James 2 on page 1882. Just keep your finger in Matthew 7. We're going to come back. James 2, verse 21. The scriptures are pretty clear. Paul wrote in Romans 3 that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. And James underlines it. He says, verse 21, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." We can't buy our way into the kingdom. We can only receive it as a gift bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus. Our good works merely reflect our gratitude for what Jesus did for us. Something that we could never, ever do for ourselves. But it will be a fearful thing if Jesus' last words to us are, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." We need to be diligent to examine ourselves and so conduct our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be assured that His words rather will be, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Verse 24, and David shared this already this morning. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Our problem with this is that it's so familiar to us from early Sunday school days that sometimes we miss its importance. Jesus speaks of the foundations on which these two houses were built. Now, if you do a little search in your Bible, you'll find that elsewhere in the New Testament, the word, the foundation, has different meanings. For example, in 2 Timothy 2, God's foundation is His knowledge of His people. And that brings us a tremendous level of confidence. Or the foundation is the way that we lay for the coming age is our generosity and good works. Not in the sense that will ever gain us entry, but that without them, there's no evidence of life. And then, in another passage, in 1 Corinthians 3, the Lord Himself is also seen as the foundation upon which the local assembly is built. Here, it's none of those three. Here, the foundation for the house is our response to the Word of God. If we hear and apply the Word, that obedience will serve as a solid, sure foundation for the tough times. But if I allow the Word to go in one ear and out the other, if I try to make excuses for my lack of obedience, then the house of my life will have no foundation to withstand the storm. In the Old Testament, the storm sometimes serves as a symbol of God's judgment. For example, you can look this up later, Ezekiel 13. And especially of God's final judgment. The four sections of this last passage here, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, concur in this, the theme of the threat of judgment. Every section stresses two unyielding points. The first is there are only two ways, one which ends in the kingdom of God and the other in destruction. Those are the choices. The second theme is that the former way is characterized by obedience to the teaching of Jesus and the latter by disobedience. These pronouncements ought to instill in us a holy fear, because who of us can stand unashamed beside the precepts of this message? The threats of judgment should prompt poverty of spirit, which is the first of the kingdom's characteristics. Our spiritual inability to fully obey the commands of Jesus' sermon should drive us back to the cross in repentance, seeking His mercy and forgiveness while simultaneously seeking fresh grace that will enable us to become obedient followers of our Lord. Because the storm will come. No one can escape. They come in a variety of forms. Grief, loss of employment, economic disaster, sickness, family disputes, persecution. Our brothers and sisters in China are enduring the storms in both literally and figuratively, many in various ways. I'm sure if we went around this room, we could list a wide variety of storms that we have suffered in the past and many more that are looming on the horizon. The question is not whether a storm will come, but how will we respond when it does come? Will our lives have a sufficiently firm foundation to allow us to weather the storm and come out the other side, stronger and more reliant on the grace of the Lord Jesus? Or will we collapse into despair? It's our choice. It's our choice, a choice we need to make now. Verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, because He taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. It's worth noting what Matthew does not say. He doesn't indicate that the people chose to repent of their immorality, their legalism, or their disobedience. They were merely amazed. No doubt there were a few who saw the error of their ways and that Jesus is Messiah and King, but that was not the general response. A few decades ago, Arthur Pink remarked that the setting of the Sermon on the Mount was a miniature, a figure of the final judgment. We read it in Matthew 5 and verse 1. Jesus sat, as He will, on that day. He sat with His disciples around Him and the crowds before Him. Here in this passage, Jesus gives us the criteria against which we will be judged. There, He will pronounce His final judgment. Are we such as receive Him by faith, hungering for His righteousness, dealing with others in mercy and humility? Do we make every effort to live in peace with others? Do we take our sin, our moral failings, our spontaneous acts of rebellion seriously? and seek God's generous forgiveness? Pink remarks that the effect of the people on the two, in the two settings will be pretty much the same. Here they were astonished. There they will be astonished and amazed when they discover just who their judge is. No one is going to be converted on that final day. No one who is not already leaning on Jesus will receive anything in the way of reward. Those who have placed their trust in Him today can rest assured that all will be well, and indeed that there will be reward. It's a decision, a choice that needs to be made, and I trust that those of you who have been dragging your feet, maybe going through the motions, maybe not sure what the choice is, that you'll seek out the answers and make that decision today. It's not something that should be put off, because you don't know when, how many more days you're going to have. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for loving us enough to lay out the requirements that You have for us, to lay out the standard against which we will be measured. We thank You, Father, that You love us enough to have made provision for our rebellion, for our sinfulness, for our lack of obedience, for our having taken Your word so presumptuously to assume that all would be well just because we're generally good people. Father, thank You for loving us, for loving us enough to tell us what the truth is. We thank You, Father, for having made the provision by sending Your beloved Son to take the cross in our place, to die there in our place. Father, we thank You that He is raised from the dead, and that even now He is at Your right hand interceding for us. And Lord, for all of us here, just ask that You would work in all our hearts, work in our minds, help us to come to You and to receive from You that incredible grace and mercy and forgiveness that You so long to shower us. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your patience with us. In Jesus' name.